This is Acts 6, verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily service of food. I've talked about this before, but the Jewish people had a very good welfare system, a way of taking care of their people, their widows and their orphans. It's very established. A lot of rules about how it happened. I mean, there was, if the widows were young, they were expected to remarry. If they were older, they would be cared for in certain ways. And so when the people became Christians, if they had any family who were Christians or that were in the condition of having to receive support, they'd lose it because they were now not Jews any longer, or they were outside of fellowship. They were disfellowshipped. And so the responsibility to care for them fell upon these new Christians. This is one of the reasons why there was so much money given at the beginning here we talk about, because they all of a sudden had to take on responsibility for all of their people in a manner and a way that was very common to them that they were used to. Jews gave 3 tithes a year. In other words, 30%. And this is part of that. Of course, they didn't have regular taxes unless a Roman legion came through and decided to collect some. But they, among the Jews, there were two types of Jews. There were Jews who were Jewish Jews. In other words, they were born and lived in the Holy Land, in Israel. And then there were Jews who were born and lived in the diaspora, or they were dispersed outside of Israel. They were living in what was called the Greek world. To the Israelites, it's us and all of them. It's Jews and Gentiles, you know. And sometimes the word Gentiles is translated Greeks, or they use the term Greeks to describe anybody who is not a Jew. So there was a complaint that arose on the part of those Jewish Christians who were living in Jerusalem and Israel and were part of the diaspora. People like Paul, for instance, who grew up in Tarsus. People like that. A complaint that their widows were not being cared for in the distribution fairly as compared to the Jewish Christian widows. Okay, so that's what this is all about, the native Hebrews. Because the widows were being overlooked in the daily service of food. The 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables, but select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the statement found approval of the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon, Parmenas and Nicholas, proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles. After praying, they laid hands on them. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, is performing great wonders and signs among the people. Now, these 6 servant leaders that they brought forward were known in Greek as diakonos, or deacons. Deacons. And this is where the term comes from. And it just means servant leaders, or servants who have a leadership role. Hellenistic, we talked about that. Talked about all that. We talk about the mark of the beast in terms of the Antichrist, how there's a time when people can eat or not eat or can buy or not buy unless they have the mark of the beast. You know, when we talk about the end times. Well, this would be a similar scenario. If you were not in the right group, you couldn't buy or eat. You were shunned. You couldn't participate in what was going on. This is an example of people being excluded because they failed to participate in the right groups. Sometimes when we listen to conversation about end time things, it sounds really way out there, but it's really not. It's just the same kind of stuff that always goes on. Shunning, for instance, has been going on in various circles for all of eternity. I mean, for all time, for as long as we've had people around, and it's a common practice. Christians today in India and other places cannot get work. In India, we have a ministry we support in India. Our son-in-law's brother is a pastor in Virginia, and he is involved in a ministry that goes over and trains Indians to pastor. Because some of us feel like that the best missionaries are indigenous missionaries, and we'd be really good to spend your money training those people up as opposed to having white Americans go over and trying to explain to people that if you're going to be a Christian, you've got to buy Chevrolet. He's training Indian pastors, and when people become Christians over there, they have to register as such because their card, their carrying card, their ID card, their driver's license, their green card, it's a green card, indicates on there what their religion is by law. And when they put Christian on there and the guy, they show their card, he says, we don't have any work for you. We don't have any work for you. So they are treated below the non-caste, below the, they're at the bottom. Some people pay a lot of price to be a Christian. We pay nothing to be a Christian, nothing at all. Every once in a while, somebody thinks we're silly, but that's about it so far. So these seven men were chosen, and you can see that all of these men were Greek in their name. All these men's names are Greek. So you can see that they chose from among themselves these seven Greek Jewish Christian men to handle this task. Now, deacons were chosen for their fruits. They were men of good reputation and full of spirit and wisdom, and not their business acumen or their administrative ability. Sometimes we have a tendency to put people in charge because they have certain kinds of skills, like maybe they can throw a pass 90 yards on the mark, and so we make them, you know, they're our hero, as opposed to whether or not they live their life in the right sort of way. We have a tendency to make people role models and look up to people sometimes in our society on the basis of popularity and fame and certain skill sets as opposed to whether or not they're good, solid people. Matthew 7:15, Jesus said this, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." The best way to know whether a prophet is true or false is by their fruits, by the way they live their life, not by whether or not they're gifted. There are a lot of people who, for instance, are very, very gifted speakers, very, very gifted teachers, very, very gifted in their ability to persuade other people, and people are just flocking to them without any real examination of their life. You know, what do they do? How do they behave? How do they act? Without trying to choose sides, I'll just comment about Barack Obama, for instance, and I'm not here to say he's a good guy or bad guy, but to say this, that we have a man running for president whose claim to fame is that he was once second in charge of a food distribution program, and he from there launched himself into a political career and has done almost nothing. He's a junior senator from Illinois who has done almost nothing and is known to vote more often than not, or frequently, most frequently, present. In other words, neither for nor against. He just votes present. So he's not accomplished anything. Let's say he's a nice fellow, and let's say he's got a good heart, and let's say all that sort of thing. But he's never accomplished anything, and yet he is able, because of the ability to speak and win people, to attract at least 50-some percent of our public toward him, and we're getting ready to hand him, in high likelihood, the most powerful job in the whole world. This is a person who has a lot of gifts, but what of his fruit? What has he produced? What has he done? You know, what has he accomplished? I'm not here to say that his opponent's a better man or anything. I'm just trying to say that we're supposed to judge people by what they've accomplished and done and how they've done it and the way they live their lives and care for one another. We judge people by their fruit. This is how the Antichrist will arise. He will be very winsome, the ability to persuade people to do what he wants them to do. He's just going to be, if you're a Jane Austen fan in Pride and Prejudice, Mr. Bennet says, "Oh, he sippers and smirks and makes love to us all." He's talking about his son-in-law, Wickham, when he he's also sweet speaking to the family. That was after having run off and raped his daughter and then married her. But now all of a sudden he's just everybody, you know. Oh, he simpers and smirks and just makes love to us all. And that's kind of the way it is. Billy Graham said that the most charismatic man he ever met in his life was Bill Clinton. And I'm not here to say that Bill Clinton's a bad guy, but you could see that if Bill Clinton would use his very serious gifts of persuading people for the kingdom of God, that he would accomplish one thing as opposed to politics or whatever he might be using it for. So we shouldn't be judging people by their gifts. We should be judging them by their fruits. That's what Jesus said. That's what they did here in Acts. They picked six men who were had good fruit. Every tree bears good fruit. Every good tree bears good fruit, but bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Weren't we not really good, regular, participating churchgoers? Were we not? And in your name, did we not cast out demons? And in your name, did we not perform miracles? And I will declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So all salvation is about, it's based in relationship. Did I know you? Not in terms of works or deeds or that sort of thing. Did I know you? That's it. That's the story. In Galatians 5, it says, if I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. So, if you want to have good fruit, then you should ask God to give you the fruits of the Holy Spirit. One of the things that the Holy Spirit does is come in and change us and sanctify us and make us different and better. And we're all in process. We're all in the process of being worked on, being changed by God. But we should be in the process of being restored in God's image. We are meant to be changed to become like God. Salvation and then sanctification, and it's a process. And it says here that we are to walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh, because these two things are in opposition to each other. And therefore we can't just do whatever we darn please. If you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. If you are walking in the Spirit, you don't have to be concerned about whether or not you're breaking the law. Because if you're walking by the Spirit, you're going to be doing what it is God wants you to do. For instance, it would be against the law to break somebody's store window and take food. But if you were in a certain situation where you had to have medical supplies for somebody's, car wreck happens out front or whatever, if you broke in and got some supplies and whatever, no one's going to hold it against you. You broke the law, but what you were doing was the right thing, so it wouldn't be held against you. There are lots of times when we break the rules in some way or the other, but the reason we get away with this is because our heart and our intent is right, and no one holds it against us. So the deeds of the flesh are evident. They are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, that means hating people, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissension, factions. Factions means where you set yourself and your little clique against that little clique. Those people are good, those people are bad. It's prejudice in a way. Dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You will not, if we practice those things, inherit the kingdom of God or walk in the Spirit of God. If those things are what's coming out of us, if that's what we're producing, there will be no manifestation of the Holy Spirit in our life. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things as this, there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions, and its desires. So, what we're meant to do is to walk with the Lord in such a way that as we see this bad, these weeds growing up among our wheat, we ask God to come and remove those things. If I know, for instance, that I have a hot head temper, that I'm always blowing my stack, I can say, well, Lord, I'm sorry. And he said, well, I forgive you. But I need to ask him to do some surgery to change me so that I don't just do that. If I find that I'm constantly coveting my neighbor's goods and I'm jealous and all that sort of thing, once I recognize that God shows me by the power of the Holy Spirit that I have the fruits of the flesh operating in my life on a regular basis, then I need to ask God to come and take that away, do a little surgery here, clean out the room. We've talked about this before. If, for instance, I find that I am constantly blowing my stack on the golf course over triple bogeys, then I need to either get over it or quit taking triple bogeys, one or the other. Frankly, the Lord told me to quit playing because I was, it's funny, I had no problem over cancer, but a triple bogey just set me off. So, but God showed me that I was acting ugly, ugly. I was acting ugly and wasn't pleasing to Him. Certainly wasn't a good witness. I'm a preacher. Dag blab it. It wasn't good. So I had to ask God to help me with that, change my attitude. It was a surgical process. Didn't happen overnight, but it only happened when I asked Him to deal with it. So I think I'm left-leaning here. There's a false dichotomy between being a man of the Word and a man of business. We're actually all called to be both. We're not supposed to be either one or the other. It's not like we're supposed to be either good business people in the world or good Christians, one or the other. We're meant to live in such a way that we do both. In fact, one of the problems that a lot of people have with Christians is that they're lousy workers. God spare me from somebody pulling up in front of my house to work at my house and he's got a fish on his truck. Because my experience has been, is more often than not, that has not been a good thing for me. You know, give me a really good, obviously money-motivated person who's going to come in and work in my house for the buck, because they'll do a good job. The Scripture says in Colossians 3:23 that we should work heartily as unto the Lord and not with eye service as men pleasers, knowing that it is the Lord Christ whom we serve and from Him we receive our reward. So we need to be good business people, good housewives, good teachers, good workers at our business, excellent in our neighborhood committees that we're on. We need to do our work very, very well and walk in the Spirit, not one or both. Somebody once said there's three genders, men, women, and preachers. Because somehow or another, preachers are held to a different set of standards or something. Preachers don't have to work hard and they're supposed to be nice all the time. That isn't the way God sees it. These men were given to handle the money for the apostles, so they needed good character. This is a lot of money they were handling. You remember that Judas was a man who handled the purse for Christ, and he was stealing from it, and Jesus knew it. These men are going to be handling the funds. They're never called deacons in the Bible. It's not a term that the Bible uses to describe them. That's more a description of what they do. That's what we, the church, has called them down through the years. They had spiritual authority. We're not just seen as pure administrators. One of the things that we're told at the end of that little paragraph that we read was that Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit and that God used him in ministry. We're going to see later that Philip is one of the major evangelists of the day, outstripping even most of the 10 out of the 12 apostles in terms of his work among people and leading people to Christ and establishing churches. So they're effective words. Prochorus became a bishop in Nicomedia. Parmenas apparently was the bishop of Soli and a martyr under Trajan. This is from church history. They were set in by the laying on of hands. When we set these deacons in, there was a laying on of hands. That's an ordination process. That is Old Testament priestly ordination, the giving of a ministry from one person to the other in the name of God by the laying on of hands. It's one of the things you use laying on of hands for. And so these men were set in as ministers. We should, every one of us, be men and women of both spiritual ministry and administrative stewardship because we need to be, both are holy. Because both are holy to be good at what we do. There's that scripture in Colossians I gave you. Our work and also the way we behave. So Jesus called us to be servant leaders, not one or the other. In Matthew 20, Jesus said to his disciples, that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Do y'all remember when he said that to them? He said that to them after he had washed their feet, which is the most demeaning thing that you could do for someone in those days. You have to consider what it was like, what the feet of people were like in those days. They walked around either barefoot or with thong-like shoes on, straps and things. They walked in the streets. There were no sidewalks and there were no sewers. The streets and sidewalks and sewers were all the same thing. And so whatever was in the sewer was in the street, and that's how they walked. And so when they came to your house, one of the things that you did was you offered people water to wash their feet. And if you were to show them honor, you would wash their feet. Washing somebody's feet was so odious that you could not command the slave to do it. It was a job you couldn't command a slave to do. It would be kind of like in our world commanding a slave to wipe your nose. Okay. There are some things that are just too personal. And so when Jesus knelt down to wash their feet, Peter was so taken aback that he said, you'll never wash my feet. I wouldn't let you do that. It's you're too important for me to allow you to wash my feet. Peter hadn't had a lot of servants anyway. But the point is that he wouldn't do that. And Jesus said, well, unless I wash you, you will have no part in me. And then he said, well, my feet and my hands, my head, and all of me then. Wash me all. But Jesus was demonstrating to them that whoever is in leadership must be willing to serve everyone. So it begs the question, why were the apostles not supposed to be helping in this manner? Because they needed to give themselves to prayer, word and prayer. There is a very serious question that comes up here, and that is was the apostles' attitude correct here? And I would tell you that I believe it was not. What they say to them is, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Well, why shouldn't they serve tables? Why shouldn't they have provided service in some ways? They certainly weren't out doing missionary work. Jesus had told them right before he left to go out to Judea, Samaria, and the end parts of the earth to do the ministry, and they didn't leave for 30 years, except for Peter. Philip and Barnabas and others went out, but the apostles sat around Jerusalem apostling for 30 years. And so if they're going to not be out doing that kind of work, and I know there's a good house meeting every night they can go to and share their story about Jesus. People are glad to hear that. But why couldn't they wait on tables or serve people? The Bible tells us what they did. It didn't say that everything they did was perfect. What?
The serving tables, does that have anything to do with the money tables, or is that just food serving?
No, it's a metaphor for serving food and for serving. But he said it's just a common metaphor. It means waiting on people. So what he said is it's not right for us to, you know, wait on people, neglect the study of the word. Well, I mean, half these people wouldn't know how to study if it hit them. I mean, you know, these are not scholarly men. So what are they going to do? Sit there and go, that is pretty.
It's hard to break.
Yeah,
they had been in the habit of accepting the Gentiles as a part of their ministry.
Well, these weren't Gentiles.
Well, I know, but they didn't. You said why? Well,
that's okay, Homer. What's your point?
When I thought you expanded that, why they didn't accept the Gentiles back over here.
No. That really wasn't part of my comment, but they were meant to go out. I mean, if nothing else, they could have gone out to the Jewish communities in the whole world. I mean, Jesus told them to go out. It's the last thing he told them to do.
This is just about serving tables.
Yeah, this is just about why we shouldn't be servants. There's this whole attitude of it's not right for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. We've got a false dichotomy in our churches between clergy and laity. We have a very false dichotomy, and this is part of my whole theme here about men of business or men of God. This is what we're meant to understand is that preachers need to be people who are capable of working, and working men and women need to be capable of preaching. Okay, it is the calling of the common Christian, the ordinary, garden variety, everyday Christian, to be able to share the word with others. In fact, they do it better. People who are walking in the Spirit have a far better access to unbelievers than your average pastor. As soon as some people see your average pastor coming, they run, or they hide, or they discount what he says because, after all, he's not a he or a she. He's a shim. He's something different. He's a pastor. He's a preacher. Preachers say those kinds of things. We have, our world is kind of shaped into, or at least our church world is kind of shaped into people saying, well, there's men and there's women and then there's preachers, a third gender, as it were. And preachers are seen as sort of not normal, not ordinary, not regular, not, someone different. I remember when I was a kid, I was like 14, and I went off to study to be a priest. And my 60, 70-year-old grandparents and aunts and uncles all began to ask my advice. I mean, because I was studying to be a priest. I was just all of a sudden elevated because of the way that thing went, you know, in our Catholic culture. And they would begin to ask my advice. Just because I was going to study to be a priest. Somehow or another, I was this holy child, you know. And then, of course, when I left, they never spoke to me again. But the average, Bob Mumford used to say that the church is so subnormal that when the normal comes, it seems paranormal to the church. We have 400 people or less than 400 people in adult Sunday school. We should have 400 people teaching adult Sunday school. We should have you teaching adult Sunday school. We can all teach adult Sunday school. Some people do it with more experience than other people do, but we can all do it. So what we don't need a separation between clergy and laity. We need everybody being clergy and everybody being laity. We need men of God and women of God who are quite capable of sharing the word of God and doing the work of the ministry and hearing the Holy Spirit and operating in the Holy Spirit and functioning in that way. And it is extraordinarily common in much of the world, in much of history, for those people who you call preachers to work. It is extraordinary. Paul, for most of his career, worked. Did you know that? He made tents for most of his career. There were times when he was so busy with what he was doing that he didn't. But he only allowed certain groups of people to even give him any money. Because in Paul's world, if you gave somebody money, you became their patron, and therefore you needed to do what they told you. It was a patronage world. And so Paul would not accept money from the Corinthians. He told them so in his letters. He said, I refuse to take any money from you. Because I need to speak to you like a father, like a papa, like a don, like a coppa. I need to speak to you, and I'm not taking any money from you because I don't want you to think that you're my patron. He told the Philippians, you all are such humble people and good people that I have allowed you to support me, and I thank you for your support. The Philippian church was a church of poor people, and he allowed them to support him, to send him support money from time to time. So, I was talking to somebody the other day about Francis Asbury. I was with somebody, and we got talking about John Wesley and Francis Asbury. And I don't know if you know your Wesleyan history, but John Wesley, of course, was stayed in England for almost his entire career. He was over here for some months as a young preacher, and failed miserably, went back. But after the Methodist Church got rolling, he never came back. And John Wesley was a Tory. He was dead set against the colonies revolting against England. He thought it was wrong. Spoke against it. By the time all of that was going on, he had over here three men of in leadership positions. One of them was Francis Asbury, and the other two I can't remember at the moment, but Francis Asbury is one that's most famous to me. And they basically went all around the the United States or the America, the new frontier, sharing the Word of God in the Methodist manner, and they did it riding circuit. They would go from place to place, and Francis Asbury, they did some things that John Wesley didn't like. They ordained other ministers, which John Wesley didn't like. John Wesley's attitude was is that if you needed more preachers, that they would ordain them in England and send them over. He was very paternalistic, you know, just like the fatherland. Asbury and those people didn't. When the war came, the Methodist Church in America separated from the Methodist Church in England and has never been brought back together since. Now, there's a fellowship between English Methodism and American Methodism, but you notice they have two separate sets of hierarchy. But if you looked at all of the various frontier towns that were around there, settlements and such, they might get a preacher to come to the place once a quarter. So what would happen is the rest of the time, someone local would stand up in the pulpit and preach on Sundays. Sometimes they would trade off. Sometimes you'd have somebody who was particularly good at it, and they would do it on a regular basis. But these were farmers. These were smiths. These were people who were working for a living, and they were bringing the word and doing the ministry. And if someone had a crisis of some kind, they were coming to pray over them. Now, people prayed over each other. There was the belief that we all were priests, the priests of the believer. They had no musical instruments to speak of, and so the instrument they used the most was their voice. Every Christian was an instrument before the Lord. And there was no, this separation stuff wasn't there. What would happen is that once in a while, the circuit preacher would come around, and of course, as it got along and they got more numerous, that would happen more often than not. Brother, you better bleed on your shirt, I think. You got your ear back over here. Yeah, she'll take care of you there.
It's bleeding off his right ear.
Yeah. Okay. So, I promise not to mention your name on this tape, okay? At any rate,
the piercing job didn't work well.
Yeah. So, the people who did the ministry were the men and women of the community. And when these ordained ministers would come once in a while, they would do things like they would baptize or they would marry, they wouldn't wait for them, but they would marry people, or they would bring the Lord's Supper. In their absence, those things could be done until they came and then sort of confirmed when they came. Some communities did not receive pastors for a long, long time because they were too remote. Those things were all done in the community under the auspices of the society, it was called. The church was called the society, and before God. So, down through, and that's just in our own little American history. Down through history, the men of God and the women of God have worked like anybody else and just arisen from among the community. People who were of good repute and good morals and whose fruit demonstrated that, you know, that people had to listen to them because they admired them and saw the fruit in their life, not because they were appointed by someone to speak over them. So this false dichotomy we have is problematic to us, to our growth. Sometimes another, we get the impression that, well, he's supposed to be act like that because he's a preacher. But I'm not called to that kind of level of behavior because I'm not, after all, I'm not a minister. When I first met the Lord, Nancy told me this the other day, the week after I met the Lord, I was in the parks witnessing to people, bringing people to the Lord. And because it's just part of who I am. It's just part of my gifting, you know. Nancy's always been a shyer person, and she didn't do a whole lot of that, although we drag her along once in a while. And she was very effective, but it wasn't who she was. But with me, I mean, I started teaching and sharing with people, and many other people did. It wasn't just me, just immediately, because we were taught that once you got to know the Lord, you're now qualified to lead somebody else to the Lord. And it grew and grew and grew. So, people would say to me, well, you should go be a minister. Well, why? Well, because you love the Lord. Well, yeah, I mean, because you teach the Word. Well, because you preach, because you share, because you teach. Well, it's a false assumption. It's a false assumption. The Bible shows us a picture of all these congregations being led and guided and taught and discipled by all these Christian people. It shows us congregations of women's groups being taught and led by women. It shows us congregations of men's groups being taught and led by men, by congregations being taught and led by the common people. Not this other thing. And Scripture says in Ephesians 4:11 that God gave gifts to the church, that among those gifts are apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, and teachers. That's what it says. And it says that the ministry of those five gifts, apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, and teachers, was to equip the saints to the work of the ministry so that the church might become mature. They were to equip the saints to the work of the ministry. The job of our pastor is to teach us to teach others, to teach us to minister to others. I'll just let you read it for yourself. Ephesians 4:11. That is, a church is mature when its people rise up and do the work of the ministry. What we do is we want to hire somebody to do the ministry. That's kind of like hiring somebody to do the parenting. They're called teachers, you know. Hiring somebody to do the parenting is a mistake. We're supposed to do our own parenting. Hiring somebody to do the ministry is a mistake. You know what you have when you hire somebody to do a ministry? You have a hireling. Okay? And Jesus said, that isn't the way it is. He said, the sheep know the voice of the shepherd. The sheep know the voice of the shepherd. And the shepherd will lead his people and care for his people in difficult times. A hireling will run. They'll flee. When it gets bad, the hireling will, not my sheep, now he's gone. But the shepherd won't run because the sheep are his. And the people will come to the voice of the shepherd. And it says that anybody who enters the sheepfold by other than the shepherd is a thief or a robber. So it would be wrong, for instance, for somebody to come into somebody's church without going through the pastor to teach or something like that. Somebody who should not minister in somebody else's church unless you have permission of the pastor, because he is the door to the sheep. He's the place, he's the person that God's given us. All right. The church begins to grow even among the Levitical priests, we're told, because the word of God was preached in anointing, and the visible behavior of these people as they love and cared for each other caused them to be inspired. Even the Levitical priests, people who were professionals in Judaism, began to receive the Lord. In Revelation 12:10 it says, "Now the salvation, the power of the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death." So in Revelations we're told that Satan was overcome, was thrown down, was defeated by the people, by the Christians, by the body of Christ. We're told that Satan accuses us day and night before the Father. Satan's constantly saying, you know, this person's got a list of sin. Let me quote it. He ain't lying. He's accusing us day and night. He is the district attorney. And Jesus is the defense attorney. And he rises to defend us. He rises to take the penalty upon himself. But Satan accuses us before God day and night. If you read the book of Job, you see that Satan went and accused Job of sin before God. Several times there, chapter 1, chapter 3, he did that. And it says that the people of God overcame Satan. This is Revelation's talking about prophetically. That the people of God overcame Satan because of the blood of the Lamb, because of what Jesus did on the cross, and because of the word of their testimony. By just sharing their life in God. There's nothing more powerful than a testimony. I was this, God touched me, and now I'm this. I was here, God touched me, and now I'm different. One of the things that people, in this Baptist circles that I spend some time in circles that are Baptist-like, a testimony is a very important thing. People, almost every service would stop and have a 10-minute testimony. Different person in the church would get up and say, you know, this is what happened to me, this is how I met the Lord. I was this and whatever. Sometimes they would have services away from Sunday morning, and they would have dinners and stuff, and people would get up and get their testimony. Because there's nothing more powerful than that. You telling your story of how God met you and changed you, or how God healed you, or how God met you in this particular hour of need. This happened to me, and the Lord was with me. That's a testimony. That's giving testimony to the actions of and presence of God in our life. Nothing more powerful than that whatsoever. All good stories, all good sermons are based in stories. When you listen to people telling sermons, if they're wrapping it around stories, people find it interesting. If it's just a theological recitation, it's a good way to get to sleep. So, you know, buy that tape and put it by your bedside. Stephen the deacon shows us the complete Christian man. This is a young man. He is a Greek Jewish Christian. He's a man of good repute. He is a man who already in his youth finds himself preaching and sharing the word of God where he goes. He's a man who does it effectively enough to get himself in trouble. He does it effectively enough to get himself killed. Okay. A man who knew the power of the blood of the Lamb and he knew his Bible. This is a man who was raised up in a home that taught him his Bible and so he could speak from it. We're going to see in his speech, we're going to see that he gives later, that he knows the points of his Bible very well. He's able to explain to them who Jesus is by using the Old Testament. A man who was full of had a full and sincere testimony. A man who loved not his life even unto death. He was going to share what God had done in him even if it killed him. So we need to ask ourselves, is this the way we live and work lead people to Christ? St. Francis said we should at all times bear witness or share the gospel. And when necessary, use words. So none of us are perfect. I'm not the man I'm going to be, but I'm not the man I used to be. And that's particularly effective around people who used to know me. If I come among you and I'm, all nice guy or whatever, you assume I'm always a nice guy. Well, you assume wrong. Those people who have known me, there was a whole bunch of shocked people the day that I went forward to meet the Lord. Wasn't there, Nancy? Yes, there was. I did. And I deserved it. And God got a hold of my life and I was changed. Comments before I go on with Acts here? I've gone to preaching, sorry. All right. Stephen, full of grace and power, this is Acts 6:8, page 27. Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Stephen was working miracles. He was praying for people to be healed. He was praying for words of knowledge and getting them. He was preaching in power. Signs and wonders. We don't know what all they were, but he was operating in them. Some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. Now, when they mean Asia Minor, because that's what they call Asia in these days. So some of these Greeks, speaking Jews, these Greek Jews, from the synagogue of the freedmen. In other words, they belonged to a synagogue that was full of people who were Greek Jews. These were people who came from Stephen's neck of the woods. And they rose up in opposition to him. Yet they were unable to cope with his wisdom and the spirit in which he was speaking. Whenever they would challenge him in public and debate him, he'd wind up winning. They didn't like that. They secretly induced men to say, "We heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they went around trying to get people to bear witness against him that he had said blasphemous things against Moses and God. They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and they dragged him away. They brought him before the council. So they were going to have him brought up on charges. They put forward false witnesses and said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So they've brought him up on charges and he's going to defend himself. He's going to speak and share. But he was a man who was common, ordinary, garden variety guy in the community, but he was operating in some Christian maturity for a young man. There were people who were attending the synagogues that he was in, because his audience would have been the freedmen. It had been the Jethro. And these people were from places like Tarsus, which is the capital of Cilicia that was mentioned above. Stephen was probably converting their sheep to Christianity. That'll get you mad. And these were learned men, and yet they were unable to defeat his wisdom. He provoked angry and even violent reactions among these people. They falsely accused him, lied about his doctrine. They forcibly dragged him before the Sanhedrin, and his reliance on God was total. In Mark 13, Jesus says, "When they arrest you and deliver you up, do not be anxious beforehand about what you're going to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit." You don't really need to be overly prepared about what you're going to say. You just need to be living in such a way that what you say flows out of the Spirit. One of the reasons why we as Christians sometimes are anemic spiritually is because we don't need to be otherwise. We don't have enough. When's the last time you all got dragged before the Sanhedrin? Or falsely accused or challenged or whatever for your religion? I mean, most of people today, I mean, it's in our world, it's impolite to question somebody's religion. You know, they might be killing horses and goats in the backyard, but if it's their religion, you gotta leave that alone. And so people don't dialogue their religion much, and so we don't get much chance to defend it. The defense of a belief is called apologetics. That's what it's called. And we have totally lost our capacity for apologetics. It used to be, if you wanted to stir up Christianity in somebody, latent Christianity, you could reach down inside of them and stir it up from when they were youths, because everybody, when they were youths, went to Sunday school and their parents taught them and whatever. But today there are people among us, many people among us, a lot of people among us, who've never once in their life heard a Christian thought as they were raised up or brought up. So what's called for these people is a full-blown apologetic. We were talking in church on Sunday, Rick brought up this point, that, you know, if we are going to win people to the Lord, we're going to have to learn how to explain what we believe. And we got to learn how to explain it in such a way that they actually will want to listen to it. They're going to want to listen to it if they think of us as nice guys, if we're good neighbors, if we've treated them well in business, if we have done a good job as we've worked for them, if they have witnessed us behave well in the midst of difficulties that for them would send them into a spin. That's how we win the right to talk to them. And our manner is different, you know, with those folks. So, but you have to have something to say, and if you have the Holy Spirit in you, if you know what you believe, then what will come out of you naturally at that point in time will be from the Spirit. We've lost our opportunity to learn these things because we haven't needed it. We've been anesthetized. We've gotten just enough of it to keep them getting the real thing. It's called vaccination. So the Holy Spirit in support of Stephen was reflected even in his demeanor. He had the face of an angel. There was a look about him, even in the midst of this very difficult time, that said, he's okay. I mean, he's not terrorized or whatever. He's at peace and at rest. He has the face of an angel. You see? And so, they're noting here or remarking that he's got this peace that passes understanding.
We see that all the time on television with people that terrible things happen to them, and they're ballistic, and they're going to, you know, get all this revenge, and then you see other people who are just calm and peaceful.
Yeah, you know, it's a good point, and this is a good point. It's a good point for me, and that is my father used to say that you can tell how big a man is by the size of the thing it takes to throw him off. You know, and when we just blow our stack over little things, it says, my father would say, you're not a very big man. I think what's true is that to the degree that we're walking in the Spirit, less and less causes us to behave badly. You know, if you squeeze something, what comes out shows you what's inside. And if you squeeze me and what comes out is, you know, jabber, 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 that tells you what's inside of me. But if you squeeze someone and what comes out of them is praise, then that tells you what's inside. And so, one of the things it's a part of Christian, of being an immature Christian, that we just fall apart whenever bad things happen. it's understandable. It's what you expect out of a child. It's what you expect out of a 4-year-old. You just don't expect it out of a 30-year-old. I mean, if, you know, if your husband comes in and he goes, I got a boo-boo, you know, you're going to call his mom and say, we take him back? I don't think he's done yet. You don't expect a 30-year-old man to come in and complain he's got a boo-boo, you know? Right? So, you know, and... I find that comforting 30-year-old woman is something most men are glad to do, so... Anyway, no, but it's a good point. The point is that, you know, I mean, I sit back sometimes and I look at myself and I go, well, that was pretty, you know. So I ask the Lord to change me. I'm not the man I used to be. Still get boo-boos, though. All right. The high priest said, Are these things so? Are these charges brought against you true? And he said, hear me, brethren and fathers. Now, you all know what rhetoric is? Rhetoric is a type of speech in which you address people in a certain form. It was the main form of dialogue and explanation in the ancient world, and we still use it today. And there are some principles about rhetoric. When you're getting ready to speak to someone, one of the things that you're supposed to do if you're following the principles of rhetoric is you're supposed to address them gracefully, so as to win their ears, so that they want to listen to what you have to say. And so, Stephen, who's fixing to get himself stoned to death and knows it very well, he's not calling them everything but a milk cow. That's not where his style is. He's going, hear me, brethren and fathers. Fathers in particular is a term of honor. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Now, one of the things you do if you're a good rhetorician, if you're good in rhetoric, is you start off with people from where they know. You start off in common ground. You start off with something that they will agree with you on. And you develop from what they agree with you on in a systematic way to where it is you're going. You try to make the connection between them so that you can lead them where you are from where they are, not just demand that they be where you are. And the best way to get them there is to start where they are and bring them forward. That's why they use the Bible, the Old Testament, to tell them who Jesus was, because they were, one thing they're all in agreement was, is the Scriptures. And so, Stephen goes back as far as Haran in Mesopotamia. He goes back to Genesis 15, the story of Abraham, the beginning of all of them. I mean, this is their most common ground. It also postpones a stoning for about 30 minutes, too. You know, so go back a little bit further if you think it'll help you. You know, go back to the flood if you want another 10 minutes. But anyway, he said to them, God said to him, depart from your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. And then he departed from the land of the Chaldeans and he settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God removed him into this country in which you are now living. So he brought him into here. And he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him. So he's correct doctrine, see? Abraham was not given any particular piece of it at the moment, but it was given to his people later. But God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be aliens in a foreign land. Now he's talking about Egypt. And that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they shall be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that they will come and serve me in this place. So he said, the Lord promised to judge the nation that was going to oppress him, Egypt, and then the people were going to be brought to this place. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. We all agree with that. So now they've been worried about how Jewish this guy is, but he's... And so Abram became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs, and so he's moving himself on. He reminds them of God's great provision and his offer of relationship. He reminds them that relationship is that which their salvation has been based on. Right? So what he's trying to say to them is that our fathers knew the Lord based on relationship. Okay? And the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. We all know that story. And yet God was with him and rescued him from his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. So the Lord intervened on behalf of our people down through history, as in the story of Joseph, which you all know. Now famine came over all of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. And when Jacob heard there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there for the first time. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Now what he's doing is he's making sure they understand he knows his Bible. He's not a crackpot out talking about Jesus of Nazareth popping up from the dead. He knows his Bible. Joseph sent word, invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to live. 75 persons and all moved into Egypt. Sometimes people wonder where you get certain information. It's sometimes not in the immediate story, but it's in other stories about the story. And Jacob went down to Egypt and passed away, he and our fathers. And from there they removed to Shechem, and they laid in the tomb with Abraham, which Abraham purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. He knows a lot of detail. As the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until they arose and another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that he exposed their infants and they would not survive. Remember the story of Moses is that the Pharaoh of his father's parents' day required the death of all the male children and so that the people would stop multiplying. So he's invoking Jacob and Joseph. God also provided for Jacob and Joseph and offered relationship. The patriarchs were jealous of Joseph. They lacked spiritual discernment for God's Savior leader, which is Joseph, and they tried to kill him. Jewish patriarchs tried to kill Joseph. So he was. And it was at this time that Moses was born, when the Pharaoh was trying to kill the children. And he was lovely in the sight of God. He was nurtured 3 months in his father's house. And after he had been exposed, or found out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own. And Moses was educated in the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. When he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brothers, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. So we get some little look into Moses' life here that we didn't get when we were reading the Genesis, nor when we watched Cecil B. DeMille's film. That he was taken to the house of Pharaoh's sister and her daughter, whatever, and raised up as an Egyptian. This is why he was able to write the Bible. It's because he had the skills and training for it. In all of Israel, there was no man like him to be able to do this. He was prepared for what he needed to do. He was raised up in power and authority to lead and guide. He was 40 years old before he began to interfere or meddle with the affairs of the Hebrew people. And he did so knowing them that they were his people. And at some particular point in time, he was provoked because by the oppression of one of the people on the part of an Egyptian, and he wound up, in defending that person, wound up killing him. And we're told in other places he hit him in the sand. He supposed that his brother understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. He thought they would understand that he was on their side. He was one of the sons of Pharaoh, and that he was going to be for them, and that they should like him. They should have respect for him because he was prepared to defend them. Now, Moses was prepared to defend them in Moses. He later is prepared to defend them in God. Okay? So what we see here is that 40-year-old Moses is taking issue with the way that his people are being treated, and he's prepared to intervene as Moses, the son of Pharaoh, on their behalf, and he thought they should understand that. But no. So he tried to, said, but they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another? Why are you guys fighting each other? Don't you have enough affliction from our enemies? You shouldn't be fighting one another." But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" This is shades of things to come. "Who made you ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" And at this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now he's truncating the story, but once he realized the information was out and that he was subject to being arrested for killing an Egyptian, whatever, he fled, boogied, and he booked. And so he came to the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Moses was also given to Israel as a great provision and an offer of relationship. God offers relationship to them through Moses. God raised up another savior, leader, giving him authority, education, and power. The patriarchs of that day also lacked spiritual discernment, and they blew him off just like they did Joseph before him. So Joseph had risen up among them in power and was prepared to help them, and they blew him off. Moses has risen up in power, prepared to help him, and they blew him off. Now, he's laying a foundation here, and they're not seeing it coming yet. So far, he's just talking what they already know. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. So by now, he's 80. Okay? He's 80. When Moses saw it, he began to marvel at the sight, and he approached to look more closely. There came the voice of the Lord. He said, I am God. I'm sorry. He said, I am God, your father, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. It is absolutely common that whenever God or any angel or whatever appears to a human, they wind up in awe. They wind up usually on their face in fear, and that means respect, awe. It's fear, but it's a good kind of fear. It's not craven fear. It's not toxic fear. So he shook with fear and would not venture to look, but the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. This is one of those places in the Scripture that tells us that the presence of God is holy and that we cannot come into it dirty. The sandals of his feet have been walking in the stuff, and so he's on holy ground, and so he symbolically removes his sin by taking off his shoes. That's a practice that's down through history in many cultures, right? I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and I've heard their groans, and I have come down to deliver them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. This Moses whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one who God sent to be both a ruler and deliver with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. And by that he means the spirit that appeared to him in the thorn bush. So this Moses whom they had rejected was who God sent with an offer of relationship, and now God is going to use him again. This Joseph who they rejected was who God sent to help them with the offer of relationship, and they rejected him. Okay? This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. He said, I will send, God's going to send somebody down the road. He's going to be like me. He's going to know the word of God. He's going to speak the word of God. Miracles are going to happen. He's going to be God's friend. He's going to have the same kind of relationship. He's going to be like me. This is the one when I spoke and the Red Sea parted. When I spoke and the stuff fell out of heaven, ice sleet came, fell out of heaven and caught fire, and the boils and all this kind of stuff. When I spoke to the rock and the water came out of it. When I spoke and all of the food came forth. It's going to be one like that. It's going to come, he said. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. This Moses, okay? Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their heart turned back to Egypt. Now that's just part of the story. That on numerous occasions, they would rebel against Moses when things got tough and want to go back to Egypt. And on every occasion, what would happen is the ground would open up and swallow some of them for lunch. It was, you have to know Keith Green to know what that means. But these people were constantly rebelling against Moses in spite of the fact that he knew God face to face, that he worked all these various miracles. I mean, these were people who were wandering around the wilderness for 40 years, having been raised in slavery and having the mindset of slaves. And they were covered by a cloud during the day, because there was no SP30 available. And they were provided with a pillar of fire by night to keep them warm because the desert's 40 degrees at night. And so these were people who were living in an air-conditioned world, getting food delivered to them on the wing, getting water provided for them out of the rock, getting their enemies wiped away by the fire of God that emanated forth from the Ark of the Covenant. All these things were going on with them. Hearing the voice of God to the point where they say, "Don't speak to us. We don't want to be that close." Okay, these were those people, and they rebelled against God in spite of all these things. You know, you think, man, if I could just see Jesus walk around and do these miracles and whatever, I'd be a follower. Well, would you? Because there were far more people who walked around and saw Jesus do all this than wound up following. And the same thing is true with Moses, and the same thing is true with Joseph, and the same thing is true, and on and on and on and on. And that's because what we understand about spiritual things is not apprehended here. It's apprehended in here, the Scripture tells us. So they rebelled against him. Their hearts turned back to Egypt. They said, "Aaron, make for us gods, we'll go before us." They want to create false gods. "For this Moses who led us in the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him. Moses, whom they rejected, was indeed God's chosen ruler and survivor. So God brought him back again with many signs and wonders." Again, God provides graciously an offer of relationship to them. He shouldn't be in there. They disobeyed him again and again in the wilderness. Their hearts turned back to the slavery of Egypt versus the freedom of God. "And at that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and rejoicing in the works of their hands." You'll remember this story if you saw the Ten Commandments. "But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, 'It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of God? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star god of Rampha and the images which you made to worship them. I will also remove you among Babylon.'" Now what he's talking about here is that when they came out of Egypt and they came to Sinai, that even though they came following God, they brought with them all their pagan practices and their little false gods and goddesses and all that sort of thing. And when Moses got scarce because he was up on the mountain, they went back to their idol worship. And it says God gave them over to it. He let them do what they wanted to do, and it exposed what was in their heart. "Our fathers had a tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen." Our fathers gave to us a in-depth description of how to build the tabernacle and dwelt among us. God dwelt among us in that tabernacle. God dwelt among us in that tabernacle. And he told us how to make the tabernacle, how to line ourselves up around it. You know, there were 12 tribes and there were 3 tribes on each of the 4 sides of the tabernacle. And they had a very ordered way in which they came and settled every time they moved, and how they moved and how they settled. It was all very, very organized around the tabernacle, centered on the tabernacle. And he said, our God gave us this tabernacle-based relationship with him. He tabernacled among us. He came and dwelt among us. Okay? In other words, he gave us relationship with him. And no other people. No other people. Just as he spoke to Moses and directed him to make according to the pattern, and having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers. And that same tabernacle moved before them, with them, and God moved in their midst and drove the nations out of Canaan. So the Holy Land, out of the Promised Land. God dispossessed nations. In other words, imagine, if you will, that God gave a couple million of us the right to go and clear out Germany, France, Italy, Spain, Bulgaria, Poland. Is that not good enough? How about Crete and, you know, whatever? We just moved over there and pushed those people out. Okay? God did that. He moved out. How hard would it be for us to dispossess those people? They did. God dispossessed those people and gave the land to them. And David found favor in God's sight. Remember David? Remember him, guys? And he sang to the Sanhedrin and asked that he might find a dwelling place for God in the house of Joseph. But it was Solomon, his son, who built a house for him. So God replaced the tabernacle with this temple and has dwelt among us in this temple. He's given us relationship. Relationship. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made with human hands. Not really. As for the prophets, says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool, is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or in what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand who made all these things?" So in other words, God came and dwelt among us, but that's not His normal way of being with us in relationship. He's saying God wants to have a different and better relationship than dwelling in this house. So they chose false religion over real relationship time and time again, even in the face of God's great provision. God gave them over to idol worship, exiled them all the way to Babylon. God dwelt among them in a tabernacle during the times of Joshua to David. He finally relented in Solomon's time and gave them a building that they substituted for a relationship, but it was never what God wanted for them. All right, so far he's doing good. So far he's laying a nice foundation. It's all based in truth. They can't argue with his facts. They might rather he hadn't brought that up, but there they are. And then he goes, "And you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You people and your fathers before you have a long history of rejecting the man of God that God sends down through history from the beginning, in spite of the fact that they come in the power of God. And you are doing just like your fathers did. What you're doing right now in your resistance of the Christ is just like your fathers before you. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" And remember that Isaiah, whom they loved, quote, was hauled off in Egypt, put inside of a log and sawn in half. They stoned these prophets. They starved these prophets. They killed the prophets. "They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." Jesus had it this way. You're all pretty on the outside, but you're full of dead men's bones on the inside. You're like whitened sepulchers. You look like Arlington, but all you really are is a bunch of dead people. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you did not keep it. The spirits of heaven came and gave you the law of God, and you didn't keep it. So Stephen's generation of leadership is behaving in exactly the same way as the fathers did. They reject God's provision and His offer of real relationship through Jesus in favor of their religious idols. They have rejected or slain every redeemer God's ever sent them. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were ticked off." It says here, cut to the quick, but that's... if you're wondering where that phrase comes from, it's where it comes from. "They were ticked off, and they began gnashing their teeth at him, and being full of the Spirit," this is Stephen now, "being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." So he's in the Spirit, he's full of the Spirit, he's sharing. Remember, he's on trial, and he knows this isn't going to go well. But he is using this opportunity to share in a very clear and concise manner. It wasn't like he put the speech together last night knowing that today he's going to get drugged from the Sanhedrin. He's just sharing his testimony. He's sharing what he knows. He's sharing what he's been taught. He's sharing what he understands. You know, he's sharing stuff that's simple to him. Simple recitation of what truth is. And he understands that the issue is this. That down through history, God has offered them a relationship for salvation. And you either accept it or reject it. He understands that. Paul hadn't taught yet. And he understands that. And he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Jesus standing there going, "Come on, Stephen. Come on, boy." He sees that. That's what he sees. What you could see is a bunch of people picking up rocks, big rocks. And people getting really angry and people stripping their robes off so they can get a good throw at you. That's what you could see. But what he sees is Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And he said, "You know what? I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now, Jesus was constantly referred to himself as the Son of Man. So this is a buzzword. "I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And they cried out with a loud voice and they covered their ears and they rushed upon him in one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. Now this is the process, okay? He's in the temple. They can't kill him in the temple. That wouldn't be nice. So what happens is they drag him out to where the garbage dump is. They throw him off the cliff down into a landing. And they begin to launch boulders about this big and this tall, as big as they can get over their head, down onto his body, which is laying probably already broken a little bit from the fall. They're just launching him down there, watching him splat as these things hit him. Snapping and all this kind of stuff. Stoning, yeah, you know, people have a tendency to think about biblical stoning, and they think somehow you got a little rock in your hand, and what you're doing is you're just, you know. No, it was brutal. I mean, it was brutal. And they didn't do it in church. Let's see here. So they driven him out of the city, began stoning him, and witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So there was this young guy around, a young rabbi, and he was, you know, he wasn't in the stoning group, but they needed somebody trustworthy to watch their clothes. So, you know, they're taking all their valuables and they're laying them at his feet so that they can get on with what they're doing. They want somebody to watch the stuff. And so they go to this very dependable young fellow there named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord, and the Lord and said, Stephen says to the Lord, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling on his knees, he cries out with a loud voice and said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against him." And having said this, he fell asleep, which means he died. All right, now, where would Stephen have heard, "Receive my spirit and do not hold this sin against him"? At the cross. That's right. So he just didn't know just his Old Testament, but he understood that the manner in which Jesus died was such that Jesus, who was also being falsely accused and crucified and dying this horrible death, while he was being killed, asked God to receive his spirit and prayed that the Lord would not hold against these people. So what came out of Stephen was praise. So, as with all the prophets before, they became murderous towards Stephen. Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit and offers them a spectacular view of heaven with Jesus as its centerpiece. He calls upon God to receive his spirit as Jesus had done. He asks for God to forgive his murders as Jesus has done. And then he falls asleep, which is the biblical word for dies. After observing, among those observing this was a Sicilian man from Tarsus named Saul. You've got to watch them. Or Cilician man, from Tarsus named Saul, and he agreed fully with all the Jews did to Stephen. So, are we aware that God has given us a great provision in our life and an offer of his relationship? Have we rejected it, ignored it, or neglected it in favor of religious behavior and chasing after other things as idols? Would we be able to remember our Bible and call upon the Holy Spirit in such a time as this? We're going to stop there for the night, but yeah, please.
Now, this is not the Stephen that was one of the disciples. This was a deacon. This was one among them.
This was one of the 500 people who were believers in Christ at the time of his resurrection, in all likelihood. But no, there was no Stephen among the 12 apostles. And this is a young man, not one of those. This is a kid from the crowd, but he was somebody who knew he had been a good Jew, and now he was a good Christian, and he knew what he was doing. And his behavior was such that when they're looking around for six good men to take care of this, and the men, they needed to be of Gentile or of Greek extraction or of diasporated Jews, that he was one of the six they picked. So, and he's young. Seven, I'm sorry, thank you. Thank you, thank you. Keep me from getting burned at the stake.
The words when he said, "Receive my spirit, do not hold this sin against them," he had been taught this from...
He either saw it at the cross or had been taught it at the cross. You know, we have an account that at the cross that the only one of the apostles there
was John.
But there were a lot of people at the cross. Imagine this, if you would, that the people who sat and watched the cross, watched the crucifixion, and the darkening of the skies and all this stuff, and Jesus' behavior on the cross. Even the centurion soldier said, "Surely this man must have been the Son of God." There were people at the foot of the cross who got converted at the foot of the cross, but they didn't come to Christ until after Christ raised from the dead. They were so touched. If you ever saw the movie The Robe,
yes.
The movie The Robe is a story. It's a mythological story. But it's about the soldier who inherited or got Jesus' robe at the foot of the cross, and just the impact of that robe on his life caused him to change his own life, and he later becomes a martyr for Christ. Okay, well, that's just somebody understanding that among those people who were at the foot of the cross, there were people who were touched. We know there were women who were crying, saying, "This is awful, this is horrible." There were women who came to him as he was being dragged up the street, going, saying, "This is awful, whatever." And he's saying, "Don't weep for me. Weep for your children. Don't weep for me." We know that there was, history tells us that there was a gal whose name was Veronica who came out of the crowd to wipe his face at one particular point in time. We know there was a guy from Cyrene whose name was Simon, a black man, as it were, as it happens, who came and was drug in to help him carry the cross. We know that that same Simon and his brother Alexander were leaders in the church in Antioch later. And we know that from the Bible. And that he has a son whose name is Rufus, who was one of the leaders. We know that from the Bible. So there were people who saw the crucifixion who were either neutral. I mean, some people just came out to see a good fight. You know, it's just like, WWF. They came out to see, hey, you're getting a crucified guy. Let's go see it, and they came upon the scene. And what happened at that crucifixion? Jesus died in such a way that it touched the hearts of people there. Now, when Jesus rose from the dead, that seed that was planted in those hearts took root in many people. And Stephen could have been one of those. Certainly, there were people there, because Jesus went from the 12 apostles and his mother and sister and a handful of women to 500 disciples between the time he rose from the dead and the time he ascended into heaven. There were 500 disciples who were walking around with him all the time, hearing him teach. And then, after the Pentecost Sunday, there were 3,000 people. Well, it would be reasonable to assume that some of these people had been prepared for this experience by either having heard him preach at some point or whatever. Okay? What else? Other comments?
So Stephen was young, but he was older than Paul, Saul.
Oh, I don't know. He might have been exactly the same age as Saul.
Okay. But
he was a young man.
Saul wasn't at the crucifixion. Right?
No. Saul, actually, what we know about Saul is that he arrived in Jerusalem after the crucifixion, or right about the same time, to go to school with Gamaliel, who was the leading teacher of rabbis. So the historical belief about Paul is that he actually never laid eyes on Christ during his lifetime. So he came in about that time. But he's a young man. Stephen's a young man. We don't know what young men,
This is an amazing piece of rhetoric.
Yeah.
And it's 53 verses.
Mm-hmm.
And he goes through all his history, and about verse 39, he starts connecting the dots real sneaky.
Yeah.
It's not until the last three verses
that
he actually lays it on them.
Uh-huh.
And he gets out three sentences, and then they're enraged.
Yeah.
And you can see why. Because he just put the goods to them.
Well,
they have no argument.
And you know what our problem is? We usually start with the last three sentences. we have... You okay, bro? We usually start with the last three sentences. It's what I call toothpick evangelism. toothpick up the nose, You need to know Jesus. Well, what I really need is about that much space between me and you. He was intelligent about it. He was operating out of... I mean, this is not something he planned to do. This flowed out of him. But he was a smart young man, a bright young man. He knew what... He'd heard a lot of sermons. He knew how they worked. He knew how it should work. And you're right. In 53 verses, he traversed from here to here. And the thing is that they have no excuse, because he laid it out for them. He laid it out for them. Other comments? I mean, it's a remarkable speech. And one of the things I think is important to see about it is he uses the Old Testament, and he uses it in a rather skeletal manner. He uses an Old Testament to lead people to Christ. There's a whole lot more that can help with that. I mean, for instance, you know that you can read Psalm 22 and get a perfect picture of if you read Psalm 22, it's a perfect picture of the crucifixion. You know that if you read Isaiah 53, 52:13 to 53:12, it's a perfect picture of the suffering Messiah. And down through the Old Testament, there are many, many references that prove that Jesus was the Messiah. But he didn't have a lot of time. Other comments?
They would have known what he was telling them.
Oh yeah. Well, the whole point was he started with points of agreement.
Yeah.
And as he went along, he kind of was mentioning some stuff they wish he hadn't mentioned, but they couldn't deny it.
Yeah.
But he starts off with good old Father Abraham, and then it was that stuff about acting ugly in the desert and all that kind of stuff, you know. But he keeps making this point, and I think it's a really good thing to understand. You were offered a relationship and you rejected it. You were offered a relationship, rejected. Your salvation was in relationship. You were trying to do religion. Your salvation was in relationship. You were trying to keep the law. Your salvation was in relationship. You kept trying to do good works. All salvation is based in relationship. And all relationships based in trust. Every one of us here, I know, could sit down with someone and tell their story about how they met the Lord. When growing up in the church, and when Nancy and I met the Lord, the people who led us to the Lord were charismatic Baptists. And so they had a lot of Baptist tendencies, and they were really good for us. But one of the things they used to tell you is you need to sit down and practice your testimony. And what they would say is because you would get up, you'd be asked to get up and give your testimony. I mean, you'd volunteer, but whatever. But, you know, they would say, here's how you do this, okay? You talk about who you are. I'm so-and-so, and whatever, I live where I grew up here, you know, is whatever. And when I was young, whatever. And then as I was going along, I felt my need for God through all these various things. And then I was looking for the Lord, and this experience happened to me, and it changed my life, and blah, blah, blah. And now this has happened since then, and whatever. Your testimony is just talking about who you are and your journey with God, why you needed God, what happened when you met God, and what's happened since you met God.
A young man, I think he's 43, who's very active in the Church of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And there's some program there. He spent a month or longer preparing his testimony to give before the elders.
Mm-hmm.
And they critiqued him. And then he was to give it again and see if he could improve it.
Mm-hmm.
And it was a year's training for him.
Mm-hmm.
That's wonderful.
Well, and there are churches like that who really get into it formally. But imagine if you were that you're sitting in the waiting room or in a hospital room. And you're talking to somebody, there's somebody in the bed over there, somebody. Someone sits down and whatever, and you're both watching this person. Or you're in a bus station, or you're in a this or in a that. You've missed your plane. Or you're on a plane. And you get to talking to somebody, and they kind of say, well, who are you? You know, well, I'm Margie, and I grew up in this place, and I was whatever. And, you know, and they might say, well, you know, you seem to be at rest and at peace, you know, or whatever. I mean, God will show you in that hour what to say. But all we really have to tell people is this is who I was. This is me. I can identify with you. You and me, we're the same kind of people. And this is what how I sensed my need, and this is how the Lord met me, and this is what's happened since that time.
One-on-one basis, that's easy.
Mm-hmm.
But when you get before a group, it gets different.
There are ways to deal with that.
Be prepared.
Yeah. Well, preparing yourself is helpful for that. But one of the things about giving your testimony is that we learn to do it by doing it. And you'd give it from a small group and then a little bit larger group or whatever. You just learn. After a while, you do it. First couple times you did it, you'd say, I wish I'd said that and I wish I'd done this or whatever. But after a while, you just get used to sharing your testimony. It's just people sharing their life. I mean, it's no problem for you if you met somebody and they'd say, where are you from? They say, well, I'm from Mobile. You go, I grew up in Mobile. And you go, you know what? And I do this in my family. We did this, we did that. You're just sharing what you know. right? You're not going to go, now, when you get to, did you give me a grade on how well I told you my story about living in Mobile? You know, we don't need to worry about that. We just need to...
I don't think you need a grade, but I think if you're doing before a group...
Mm-hmm. But you'll get better every time you do it.
You would get better every time you did it. And a lot of people don't have the gift of speaking like you do.
Yes, ma'am.
And we need a little help.
Yes, ma'am. No, ma'am. I grant you that people have different giftings in different areas. But as a minimum, we all ought to be able to tell our story. Okay? And that's what the scripture says in Revelation 12. They overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb, what Jesus did on the cross, and by the word of their testimony, because they loved not their life unto death. Now, if you're willing to give your story, even if you have to die, should you be willing to give your story even if you might be a little embarrassed? You know, so I'm not disagreeing with you, Margie. But it's just that all of us have different gifts. But as a minimum, what we can share with people is what God has meant to us. Yeah, I know it's time. Oh, yeah. Yes. Who?
I had a question also, maybe a suggestion at the beginning of each class. This is your class.
Mm-hmm.
You understand we step into Wayne's world.
Yeah, God help you.
Everybody might want to volunteer at the beginning of the class to share their testimony.
Well, if somebody would like to share their testimony and they can keep it to 10 minutes... which is an exercise I've had to do myself. I'd be glad to do that for different people to share. You know, just really, you know, I mean, it just be simple. You know, raised in Atlanta. Well, my parents went to the Baptist church. We did this. I went to Sunday school when I was growing up, and when I was in sixth grade, had this happen or whatever, and with my wife. And we, I mean, you know, just how the Lord has blessed.
It's a voluntary thing.
Yeah. If you're interested. No, that's right. If you're interested, let me know. Yeah, it does. So Margie, you're on for next time. You got 40 minutes.
She won't come back.
I know. Yeah, who said what? Yeah.
And he says, you know, I never knew you. Part.
Right.
I want a clarification for me on understanding of, I read that and I go, okay, these people somewhere along the way were filled with the Holy Spirit because they were empowered to do these things. But yet, he goes,
Gifting is not fruit. There are people who have the gift to work miracles, who do work miracles, and never give God the credit at all. I mean, you know, there are people, for instance, who sit down at a piano the first time they ever see it, and they can just play the socks off of it. There are people, for instance, who are great doctors and surgeons and all that kind of stuff.
What's that real smart guy's name?
Savant.
He knows all about space, and he's a real crippled man.
Oh, yeah, Hawking's.
Yeah.
Stephen Hawking's, yeah. People, we have all kinds of gifts, things that we can do that are amazing to other people. And if we can say that, you can say, boy, it's an amazing gift you have. And you can say, well, I was just born with it. You know, or you know, I worked hard to get here. Or you can say, God's given me a gift. So there's lots of things. You know, there are people who get up in front of churches and preach and lead lots of people to the Lord who don't know God.
What?
There are people who get up in front of churches and preach and lead lots of people to the Lord who don't know God. They know religion. They don't know God.
Paul approved of that.
Hmm?
Paul liked that.
Well,
I'm not saying he was, he said there's nothing wrong with that as long as I get to Jesus.
Yeah, well, let's talk about that. Because, you're wrong! No. But the point is that maybe there are people who once knew God, but they're no longer, they're Elmer Gantry, they're no longer walking with the Lord. Let me tell you something. It's not uncommon for a pastor of a church to come to know the Lord. It's not uncommon. It happens. It happens a lot in certain kinds of retreats and ministry and stuff where pastors come to the Lord and say, you know what, I did not know the Lord. Now, they were well prepared to do all of the religious functions and whatever. They baptized people and they preached and they asked people the questions. I mean, anybody can say, you know, do you renounce Satan? You know, do you accept Jesus as Christ? I mean, you can get them to say that to people. They can say, yes, they got saved and you're not. Well, Wesley was a pastor for 12 years before he came to know the Lord. A very skilled pastor for 12 years. Yeah. So the point is that we're not saved by religion. We're saved by our relationship with Christ. We don't judge people by their gifts. We judge them by their fruit. Wesley was terrified to die. He was afraid to die. That was the story. I've gone too long now, but do you all have more questions? I'll shut up.
I'm not trying to be silly, but what does gnashing of teeth actually look like?
Oh, gosh.
Don't do that anymore, do that.
Well, yeah, there you go. There's gnashing of teeth. That's where you take your teeth and grit them together, and sometimes you rub them together. That's gnashing of teeth.
There's some rage involved there.
Yeah, you think, yeah. Either that or it's a real tough piece of meat, one or the other.
Yeah.
Okay.
If you'll think back, you grew up with it.
Don't go there.
See, there's testimony already. You're right. You're ready for next week. Anything else? Somebody pray us out.